following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
So we're back in the book of Daniel this morning, chapter 3. And I'll be picking up with verse 17. So if you'll follow with me as I read. I'm sorry, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful today that we have another opportunity to open up your word together. And we come thankful for all that we've heard today, for the privilege of singing your praises, praying together, hearing your word read, and being together as your people. Father, we are a peculiar people, your special people. And we recognize that we live in a world that is often hostile to us, to the things that we love and the things that are dear to us. And how refreshing it is when we can see one another's faces, we can encourage one another, we can talk to one another and exhort one another. We're so thankful for this privilege. And now as we come to your word, we are aware that we cannot really understand your word aright in a way that is practical, that really affects our lives and changes our hearts and sanctifies us apart from the ministry of your Spirit. So please send your Spirit to bring your word to light and to life into our hearts today, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might love you with a more fervent love, that we might be more secure and certain and assured of our faith and our trust and our acceptance with you through Christ, that we might be equipped to face the challenges that are before us, even in this our generation. Please help us and come, O Holy Spirit, and bless your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of Richard Wurmbrand, or if you haven't heard of him, you may have heard of the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. And Richard Wurmbrand is one of the men who originated that magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. And he was a pastor in Romania for many years, when Romania was under communism. In fact, he himself suffered torture and in prison. He was in prison for 14 years for his faith in Romania, while Romania was under the control of the communists. And he tells how he sought to prepare the church for suffering. He says, and I'm quoting from him, he says, "I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in the faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you will also have to suffer. You will be thrown before lions. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.'" And he says they had tears in their eyes when they said yes. I was blessed just a couple of months ago by reading a book by the Puritan John Flavel. And I believe it began as a series of messages that he brought to his own congregation. And he takes as his text Acts 21:13. We read there, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Flavel draws from that text this proposition, which is a common way that many of these Puritans would preach. They would open up a text and draw out a particular proposition that they want to develop. And here was his proposition: that it is a blessed and excellent thing for the people of God to be prepared and ready for the hardest services and worst of sufferings to which the Lord may call them. And then in a typical Puritan fashion, he goes on to give an entire series of sermons on that theme. It's an excellent work. I highly recommend it. It's entitled Preparations for Suffering, or The Best Work in the Worst of Times. Well, as I was thinking about it, there's a sense in which that same title could be given to our ongoing study of the book of Daniel, especially as it applies to this, third chapter. And it's very relevant for us today because we are living in a time, increasingly so, in which things are not looking very good in our society for the Christian church. And sadly, I read a lot of books about the trends and the philosophical underpinnings of things that are happening in our culture, and it's not looking good. It's not moving in a good direction for sure. And the foundations have been, for the most part, destroyed, and things are not looking good. They don't bode well for Christians, for the Christian church. I don't know, obviously, where it will all lead, but as Christians, we need to be prepared. And the fact is, that's always the case for us, regardless of what our circumstances may be. Well, this chapter is a great help to that end. And let me just briefly remind you of what we've already covered in the previous messages. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember, those of you who have been here, they were among those Jews who were deported by the king of Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon after he had destroyed Jerusalem. And together with Daniel, they received an education there, the offered in Babylon, the highest education. They were trained to serve as civil officials in the land, and they had distinguished themselves in their studies. And as you come to this third chapter, all three of these young men are serving in roles of prominence in the civil government. But now here in chapter 3, they're faced with a great test. Nebuchadnezzar has erected an image of gold on the plain of Dura, and he calls a great convocation of all of the civil officials of the land to come to the dedication of that image. And in that context, he makes a proclamation that at the sound of the music, everyone is to fall down and to worship the gold image, and those who do not do so will immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Well, when the moment came and the music began to play, everyone conformed. Everyone did what was expected of them, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we saw last time, after being called before the king, they made it clear that by no means would they ever bow to the idol, regardless of the cost. Picking up there in verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that is, if we're to be cast into a fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" And that's where we left off last time. And so we take up this morning now with what follows. And what happened? That's the question. What happened now to these three men who stood firm in their devotion to God? And there are two major divisions of our passage. The three men are cast into the furnace, and the Holy Spirit has given us a lot of very interesting details. And I don't like to just pass those details, because it's always my assumption that the Lord has given us a lot of details. He has for a reason. So we're going to look at some of those details of their being cast into the furnace. And then we have the record of their deliverance. All right, so let's consider, first of all, the casting of the three men into the furnace. And I'll subdivide these details of this description under two headings. Notice, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's angry reaction. And consider several elements of his reaction. First, he is absolutely furious. Verse 19 says that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that has implications. The implication is that up to that point, he exercised a certain amount of restraint. Now, he was angered at the initial report of their refusal to bow, but as indicated in verses 14 to 15, he hoped that possibly they failed to understand his command, and that after giving them a second opportunity, that they would comply. Apparently, up to this point, even the expression of his face had been somewhat mild toward them. There may have even been a sort of put-on kindness in his voice in the hope of persuading them. And this is not uncommon, in fact. Stuart Oliott comments in his little commentary on Daniel, "The world around us is very anxious to persuade Christians to conform. It cannot tolerate the conspicuousness of those who do not, and before it attempts to ruin them, it tries to persuade them to be the same as everybody else. There is something built into the world which makes it very anxious to see the Lord's people conform. It is perplexed and troubled by those who will not bow down. It would sooner persuade them than punish them. But if it cannot persuade them, it most certainly will punish them." Or we could say it this way: as with Nebuchadnezzar, when the world cannot persuade the Christian to conform, the expression of its face will change and become angry and even violent. And this is what we see with Nebuchadnezzar. Seeing now that all hope of persuasion is vain, he gives full vent to his rage. The very appearance of his face has changed. No doubt it became blood red with a scowling, trembling rage. It must have been an awful sight. But then notice, secondly, he orders that the heat of the furnace be intensified. The text says he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Possibly they put seven times more fuel in it, or it's been suggested that the number seven, being the number of perfection, is simply indicating here that they made the furnace as hot as possible, not that they actually could measure the intensity level of the heat. They made it as hot as possible, much hotter than was normally the case. And then thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar commands, verse 20, that the mightiest of the men in his army bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the furnace. Now notice some of the other details that are included here. The furnace is heated seven times more than normal, and not just any men, but the king's soldiers, tough military men, and not just any soldiers, but we're told it's the most mighty men, the strongest of his soldiers, experienced Green Berets or Navy SEALs, or we might say, and they didn't just throw them in. We're told that first they bound them, they tied them up, and then in verse 21, we're even given a detailed list of the various articles of clothing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were wearing. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers. If you're interested in knowing what they wore back then, here it is. They're bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. And then we have another very interesting detail recorded in verse 22. "Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The furnace was now so hot that these mightiest of the king's soldiers, who are given the task of throwing these men into the fire, they are consumed by the heat. Without even going into the furnace themselves, as the three Hebrews will, they are slain just by getting close to it. That's how hot it was. Now, I find it very interesting that God has recorded for us all of these details. Now, certainly, he didn't do that for no reason. Let me suggest what I think perhaps are some of the reasons why we have these details. First, these details underscore that Nebuchadnezzar has gone to every extreme to ensure the destruction of these three Hebrew men. Here we see an example of human government, or we see the world, or we see men in general doing everything that's within their power to do to try to destroy God's people. Here we see the worst that men can do. Here we see every precaution taken to ensure success. We see every possible door of escape closed and every cruelty employed. But secondly, these details also serve to highlight the magnitude of the greatness of the miracle that God performed, as we'll see. The fire is so hot that only by coming near the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's strongest soldiers are consumed. But the three Hebrews go into the furnace and are unharmed. They're cast bound into the furnace, but later they're walking about loosed, it says, in the midst of the fire. They're cast in with their clothing still on. Later they're seen not only with their clothing unharmed, but there, as we're told in verse 27, there was not so much as a smell of smoke upon their garments. You see, all of these details serve to highlight all the more the greatness of this miracle and to bring even more glory to God. And that's God's way. That's the way God often works. He lets it get really bad so that that provides the backdrop of the demonstration of His glory in even a more brilliant way. Even the wrath of man shall praise Him. Psalm 76:10. God takes the rage of the wicked against His people in their most earnest endeavors to destroy them, and He turns them to His own glory. Well, so much for Nebuchadnezzar's angry reaction. Let's consider now, secondly, the actual infliction of the punishment. God did not suddenly put out the fire. He didn't suddenly strike Nebuchadnezzar dead on the spot. Certainly He could have done that in one of these ways, but He could have delivered His servants from ever having to enter the furnace. But no, God did not do that. He did not remove the fire or keep them out of the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were indeed cast into the midst of this burning, fiery furnace. Verse 21 tells us that they were bound in their clothes and cast into the fire. Verse 23 puts it this way, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace." Some commentators tell us that the type of furnace this probably was, it probably had a long perpendicular shaft, and then in the bottom it was open, and you could look into it, you can see into it. So what we have here is these men are taken up to the top of this furnace, and they're thrown down into the fire. So this is the circumstances. This statement underscores the helplessness and the apparent hopelessness of the situation that these men were in. There was absolutely nothing they could do now. No humanly possible way of escape. And think about what it must have been going through their minds as they began to fall into the white hot heat of the boiling flames. But they had committed themselves to God. They had determined to obey God, no matter what the cost. And by God's grace, they did not waver, they did not recant through the whole process of being tied up, being taken up to the top of the furnace. And even as they looked down into that furnace in those few split seconds before they were actually cast in, still they held firm. Truly, they could say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, this is the kind of situation that God's people are sometimes in. This is the kind of situation in which the kingdom of God is sometimes found, in which the church is sometimes found. In fact, my understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20 is that there's a little season at the end of time in which it's going to be that way, it's really going to be that way for the church, when Satan is loosed and the man of sin is revealed, and it's going to look like it's all over for the Christian church. And there's no hope. And sometimes it's that way throughout the history of the church. It seems as though the end has come and all is lost. And God seems to not to care and to be silent through it all. Just as it seemed on that day when Christ Himself was hanging upon the cross in apparent defeat. In fact, I believe there's a deliberate comparison. The church is crucified and the church is raised from the dead. And that's our experience as Christians. Not to the same degree He was crucified, but in the same way. We suffer, but we're raised and we're empowered and we're strengthened to endure through God's grace and His power. But just as is seen on that day when Christ Himself was hanging upon the cross in apparent defeat, my God, why have you forsaken me? But still our Lord and these three men, like them, we must continue to trust Him. Though the earth is shaken and the skies fall and all is darkness and confusion, still we must say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford, speaking to this, wrote these words. He said, "Providence hath 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of his own, when it is even come to a conclamatum est, that is, when it is all over with us. Let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and suffer for him, and let Christ's part, lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's." Well, this leads us now to the second major part of this passage. From the casting of the three men into the fire, we now have a very dramatic transition in verse 24. The deed is done, and now the question is, what happened? And beginning in verse 24, we have the miraculous protection and deliverance of these three men. Verse 24 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished," or it could be translated, "he was startled," or "he was alarmed." And why was he astonished? What was it that suddenly shocked him? Well, there are several things about what he saw that are mentioned, any one of which would be enough to startle every one of us. As he looked into the furnace, expecting to see these men consumed by the flames, he saw not three, but four men in the fire. And they're not bound, but loosed. And they're not lying down dead, but they're walking about, it says, in the fire. And as they do so, they're not roasting in the flames. The text says they were absolutely unhurt. And this fourth man, who is this fourth man? As Nebuchadnezzar looked at this mysterious fourth man, he recognized that there was something divine about him. This is not an ordinary man. The form, or it can be translated, the appearance of the fourth man is like the Son of God, or like a Son of God, as some translate, and I'll comment on that in a moment. This was a miraculous protection and deliverance of these men. And you'll notice it's a deliverance not so much from the fire, but in the fire. Verse 26 to 27 goes on to point out some other details about this deliverance. We read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps," they're all watching this, "the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." So the fire had absolutely no detrimental effects upon them at all. Not a hair singed, none of their clothes damaged. They did not even have the smell of smoke upon them. Now, of course, the great question is, who is this fourth man in the fire? And actually, there are really two questions here. One is, who did Nebuchadnezzar take this person to be? And who, in fact, was it? You see, those are really two different questions. As to the first question, who did Nebuchadnezzar take this person to be? I think it's doubtful that he actually understood this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It's doubtful he had any knowledge of such a person, that such a person existed. And the language doesn't require us to understand him in that way. In the New King James, the text says, "and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That's a possible translation, but there's not actually an article in the original. And sometimes when there's not an article, you supply the article to smooth out the translation, but it could be translated, like a son of God, or even as you know, the common word for God is actually a pearl. It could have been translated even like a son of gods. So the most we can say by the language is that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that this person to be some kind of divine being, some kind of supernatural divine being. In verse 28, he actually refers to him as God's angel. But so much for what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. Certainly we don't base our interpretations on the thoughts of a pagan king. So much for what he thought. The next question is, who in fact is this person? Was it simply an angel? Or was this a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, as we have from time to time in the Old Testament? Well, the text doesn't give us enough direct information, I think, to be absolutely dogmatic, but I'm very much inclined to believe that this was indeed Christ who was with them in the fire. And here's part of the reason. The Bible, I believe, is very clear that God the Son did appear in human form on several occasions upon this earth before he was born into the world of a virgin. When we think of God in human form, or God expressing himself as his messenger or his word, we think of the second person of the Trinity. Well, there are many examples of this kind of thing. You think of that mysterious visitor at Abraham's tent. You remember when the three men came to Abraham's tent? And one of them he referred to as Jehovah, the Lord. Think of the man who wrestled with Jacob all night at Peniel. And after that was over, Jacob said, "I have actually seen God." You remember that? The mysterious figure who met Joshua outside the walls of Jericho, or the appearance to Manoah, the father of Samson. We have these examples in which there is the appearance of a mysterious person in human form who is actually referred to as God and worshiped as God, what theologians refer to as theophanies, pre-incarnate revelations of the second person of the Trinity. And often in these pre-incarnate theophanies, the one who is described as God and worshiped as God is also referred to in the text as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, and yet at the same time he is identified as Jehovah. So it's very possible, and I think it's probable, in fact, that here we have another one of these theophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in human form. I'm convinced that that's what we have here. But even if it was an angel, somebody would argue it's simply an angel, the reality demonstrated is still the same. The Lord was with his people in the fire. The Lord was with them. A promise that was given really not long before this through the prophet Isaiah was proven to be true. Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Fear not, for I am with you." And that is God's promise to his people for all time. For all time. And indeed, the Lord was with these three Hebrew children in the fire in a very real and tangible way as they sought to be faithful to him in Babylon. Well, I want to break off now from exposition to focus on application. What's the relevance of this to us today? How may this be applied to our lives today? Well, consider with me, first of all, that here we have a graphic picture of the place God's people are sometimes found in the pathway of devotion to Christ. And where is that place? In the furnace. Here are these young men seeking to be faithful to God, walking in the pathway of conscientious obedience. And where does it lead them? Where does it take them? Where are they found? They're found cast into a burning fiery furnace. The pathway of devotion to Christ sometimes leads into a furnace. Fiery trials, Scripture uses that language, fiery trials that come upon us. In fact, a very important text in Acts 14. We read in Acts 14 that when the Apostle Paul and his co-workers went about to churches that they had planted to confirm them and to establish the souls of the disciples, what did they tell them? What did they tell them? Do you remember Acts 14, 22? We read there, "They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In strengthening the souls of the disciples, they had two major focal points of emphasis. First, they were exhorting them to continue in the faith, to keep on believing the gospel, to continue on in your devotion to Christ, come what may. Persevere in the way of faith and devotion to Christ, even as these Hebrews did in our passage. But not only did they exhort them to continue in the faith, they were also emphasizing to them that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now notice they said through many tribulations, and they said we must through many tribulations. Now must, the Greek word translated must there, is a particle of necessity, it's called. It speaks of something that is an unavoidable necessity. It's the same particle, for example, that Jesus used when he said, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer and die and be raised from the dead the third day. Likewise, Paul tells us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The apostle told them that if they would enter the kingdom of God in its final, consummate glory, they would do so only through the path of not just an occasional, uncharacteristic tribulation, but through the path of many tribulations. So they didn't give them a gospel that promised to insulate them from tribulation, to free them from ever having to experience them if they would only have enough faith. No, the apostles knew and taught no such doctrine. The apostolic doctrine was clear to young believers that trials and tribulations and afflictions and persecutions of one form and to one degree or another are an inevitable part of true Christian experience. As we seek to frame our lives, brothers and sisters, by the Word of God, we will meet with various forms of resistance and antagonism from the world, and we will experience trials of various kinds. And this is why the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, why did he say that? Because we sometimes think it's strange. And he's saying, don't think it's strange. It's not abnormal. It's not out of the ordinary. Peter says, when you find yourself in fiery trials, when you're trying to be faithful to Christ, don't be surprised by that. Don't be shocked. Don't be stumbled as though God has somehow let you down or he somehow deserted you. No, he says, do not think it strange. Fiery trials are an inevitable part of Christian experience. And young people, all of us, of course, we have many young people, many young Christians in our church this morning. And this applies to all of us, of course, but we need to understand this. Let this sink down into your ears. Let it sink down into your ears. There are times when your faith is going to be put to the test. That's why they're called trials, because they try us. They put our faith on trial. The pressure comes, and with it the temptation to compromise in some way, to make it easy on yourself. In one form or another, everyone who takes the name of Christ will face this temptation. You'll find yourself in a situation at work or at college or wherever it may be, or in situations, same with us who are older, situations in which you're going to be severely tempted to compromise what you know is right to avoid some temporal furnace. Or you will find yourself in a situation in which you're going to be tempted to become disillusioned and sour and bitter because of the painful trials and disappointments that have come upon your life and tempted to turn out of the way of truth and devotion to Christ, if not publicly and outwardly, in your heart, in your affections. The fiery trial is such that you will either do that or you will say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. This is the test. Yes, my dear friends, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And don't think it's strange when it happens. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So make it your constant prayer to the Lord to give you grace to stay true to Him. Make it your prayer with what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We ought to be praying that every single day for ourselves as individuals, for us as a church. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Make it your constant prayer. Lord, keep me. Help me to stay true to you. Come what may. You can't do it in your own strength. Ask Peter himself, who wrote that text I quoted earlier. Ask Peter, who at one point in his carnal self-confidence loudly proclaimed that he would never deny the Lord. But as we all know, he did. Now thank God he was one of Christ. He belonged to the Lord and Christ prayed for him. And he was brought to repentance and he was renewed and continued in the faith to the end. But he learned an important lesson. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Watch. You remember what Jesus told Peter? He warned him, didn't he? And you remember when they were in the garden? He said to Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But what was Peter doing? He was sleeping. Maybe he was looking at his cell phone and he fell asleep. I don't know. Or maybe he was playing video games and he toppled over to sleep. Or he was just wasting his time when he should have been praying. Right? Watch and pray, Peter. Oh, but I'll never deny you, Lord. Peter, he said, the spirit is willing, Peter, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Peter did not take heed to our Lord's words. And we all know what happened. Be ready. Take these things to heart and pray to the Lord to keep you faithful to Him, whatever may come. But not only do we have in this passage a graphic picture of the place God's people are sometimes found in the pathway of obedience, devotion to Christ, the furnace. Secondly, we have a wonderful illustration of the privileges God's people enjoy when they are found there. Okay? If while trying to be true to the Lord, it brings us into a furnace, if as we seek to live a life of faith in this crazy, Babylon-like, mixed-up world that we live in, and while refusing to go along with the world and its ways, the furnace, in some way or another, is our lot. Well, when that happens, there are peculiar blessings and privileges that the child of God enjoys in that furnace that he would have never known or experienced if he had not gone through it. What are some of those blessings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego enjoyed in the fire? Well, first of all, there was the blessing of the preservation of their persons. They were not destroyed in the fire. In fact, they were absolutely and totally unharmed by it. No doubt they were greatly frightened by it, and as they were thrown into it, but they were never truly harmed by it. They lost nothing in the flames other than those fetters by which they were bound. And so it is with the child of God in the furnace. God preserves His believing people so that ultimately they are not harmed and they lose nothing in the end. That doesn't mean he always keeps them from suffering or keeps them from being burned or even from death. No, there may be things that we lose in the fire, but they lose nothing that truly matters. That's my point. And in the end, all of their losses will be made up. For example, the child of God does not lose his spiritual life in Christ because it's immortal. It can't be lost. He doesn't lose his graces, the fruit of the Spirit. He only gets them refined and polished by the flames. The gifts of the Spirit to the Christian, the blessings of salvation from sin, our hope of eternal life, none of that is taken away by the heat. And if I might indulge with Spurgeon here in a little bit of allegory, just by way of illustration, the Christian doesn't lose his garments in the furnace either. Remember, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, none of their garments were affected. Their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and all of their other garments were unharmed. There was not even the smell of smoke upon them. So it is with the Christian. And what's our garment? We were singing about it this morning. Our garment is the glorious robe of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been credited to us by faith, a robe woven upon the loom of His sacrificial death for us and His perfect obedience, and by which we are justified and we have peace with God. And nothing can ever take that away. And I could go on, but the point is this. The Christian is never really harmed by the fire. However hot it may be, you may dread it and fear it and even feel something of its heat, but take courage. The Lord who permits the furnace, who may even permit it to be heated 7 times hotter, will also preserve you in it. But not only the preservation of their persons, secondly, there was also the promotion of their good. Their good. You remember the promise? Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Well, whatever bad may happen to a Christian in this life, we have God's assurance that He is working it together for our good. How did the furnace promote the good of these men? Well, let's think of some ways. First, and this is the greatest one of all, I think, there was the good of a more experiential communion with God in Christ. Now, children, I want you to, there's some children. Some of you are way back there. I want you to think with me for a minute. Did it seem like a good thing when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing outside the opening of that fiery furnace that was so hot that even the men who were to cast them in were consumed by it and killed by it? And as they looked down into that raging, white, hot inferno into which they were about to be thrown, did that seem like a good thing? I mean, if someone came up and shouted to them, "Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you are lovers of God in the midst of a pagan, ungodly society. You've been called according to divine purpose. Look into that furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That furnace and the hands that stoked it and even the injustice that has brought you to it. All of those things are working together for your good." Now, if you were them, would you think that was true? Would you believe that? Let's think about it. What good came out of it? Well, remember what happened. After they were cast into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, "I see not only three, but there's a fourth man in the fire. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What was happening? They were walking with the Lord in the midst of the fire. And the Lord, in a very special and experiential and unique manner, was walking with them. They enjoyed an intimacy of fellowship and communion with Christ in the flames like they had never known when outside of it in the fresh air. Now, Christ is always with His people. He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. But there is a depth of communion with Christ that God's people know and can only be known in the midst of the fiery trials. When we're in the furnace, remember the Isaiah passage? "When you pass through the fire, I will be with you." And indeed, in a special way, when we are in the fire, or in the dark, or in the storm, whatever metaphor you prefer, when we are there, He, by His Spirit, is with us in a special way, communing with us. And we're having fellowship with Him. For example, His sympathetic feelings are with us. You remember that our great high priest, though He is God, He is also man. And as we read in Hebrews 4:15, He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our trials. And really, that's way too weak of a translation. The old King James really gets it better. He is touched by the feeling of our weaknesses. The idea of that language there in the text is that He is able to be touched with Him, that He actually feels with us. I might say to someone that's suffering, I might say, "Brother, I feel for you." But that's not what that text is saying. It's different to say, "I feel for you," and to say, "I actually feel with you. I'm actually feeling what you feel." Well, that's what that text is saying. He is actually affected by it. He feels with us. He is feelingly affected by them. And his heart of sympathy and compassion is drawn out toward his people, especially in those pressures and trials that they endure for his sake. And in all of our trials and tribulations, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, members of his body, it says in Ephesians 5:30. He counts us as one with himself. And no member of his body suffers that he is not affected by it. To his very soul, to his very heart. But not only is his sympathizing grace with us, his enabling grace is with us. Having such a Savior who feels with us and for us, we're exhorted in that same text to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, his sympathy, we're being told there, is joined to power, and it's also joined to a heart that is eager and ready to help us, a readiness to help. Omnipotent sympathy, sympathetic omnipotence, acting on behalf of his people in their sufferings, strengthening and enabling them to endure them for his sake. Also, his comforting spirit is with us, comforting us by his word, making it come alive to us in new ways in the furnace, in unusual and powerful ways, warming our hearts, causing us to have a vivid sense of these things and making them real to us in ways perhaps we thought, you know, we knew these things, but now we know them in a way we hadn't known them before. In those psalms, you had such difficulty reading before, and you'd kind of run through them in devotions and didn't really get a lot out of them, didn't really understand them very much. Now they begin to come alive. And Christ draws near to you, and he warms your heart, and he encourages your soul, and by his Spirit he causes you to know and to feel his love for you in the fire. He also comforts and communes with you through his people, his body. We are his body. You think about that parable where Jesus talks about if you've done it to one of them, you've done it to the least of these. If you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so Christ comforts us through his people at just the right time. That word of comfort, that visit, that phone call, that card, and you sense the loving arms of Christ himself wrapping around you. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6. He says, we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see what he's saying there? God comforted us. And how did he comfort us? He sent Titus just the right time. Not only is there the good of an increasingly experiential communion with Christ. Secondly, for these three men, the furnace resulted in the good of presenting a powerful witness to unbelievers. Their determination to trust and obey God, whatever the cost, their refusal to bow, even though it led to the furnace, how wonderfully it was used for God's glory. And to glorify God before all of these men. What an impression it made as these satraps and administrators and governors and the king's counselors stood there gazing and gaping with amazement at what they're seeing and at these men. What a powerful witness this presented to the grace and glory of God. And truly nothing makes the witness of a child of God more conspicuous before loved ones and those around us than when they see us faithful to Christ and walking with him and not destroyed, though a fiery, fiery trial has come upon us. And it's always been God's manner to use the trials of his people as a backdrop against which he magnifies his glory to others. And then thirdly, the furnace resulted in the good of increased usefulness in the service of God. The experience of the fiery furnace was, for these men, it was a doorway to a promotion. Look at verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, in a similar way, the furnace of tribulation for the believer is often but a means to greater usefulness for Christ. I think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 1:4. Paul writes, God who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul's saying, my sufferings are for your good. They're for your comfort. Because what I have experienced, then I'm able to minister to you that you may experience. Fiery trials fit us for greater usefulness to our brothers and sisters. But they not only bring good with reference to this life, they are the God-ordained pathway to the ultimate promotion, to the glory to come. God is preparing his people for glory by the furnace. Romans 8:17-18. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, dear friends, in light of all that we've seen this morning, I would ask you this question. Who would you have rather been on that day? Nebuchadnezzar and his court and all the rest of the officials of the land and of the empire of Babylon out in the fresh air, enjoying the fresh air, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of a burning fiery furnace? Who would you have rather been? Who are the truly blessed ones? Those who caved in? Those who bowed and remained outside and seemingly safe from the furnace? Or those who refused to bow and were cast in? Well, I trust the answer is obvious to all of us. And to summarize all that has been said, the lesson is this. It is better to trust Christ. It is better to follow him. In the language of Hebrews 11:25, it's better to choose Christ and to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He is no loser and will never be the loser, but always the gainer who is faithful to Christ, come what may. And so, my dear child of God this morning, whatever you may be going through, or whatever God may call upon you to go through in the future, continue to trust in him. And continue by his grace to do what is right in this our own Babylon, even when you find yourself in a furnace as you seek to do so. You know what? Ultimately, you will discover. One day, you will see that that furnace is simply a doorway to blessing. Indeed, the furnace itself is a place of blessing, because Christ will always be there with you. But what do I say in closing to those of you who are not in Christ this morning? Well, my friend, you're going to have your share of troubles in this life. But those troubles will not be a doorway to blessing for you. They are for you, but a prelude to a terrible furnace that is yet to come. A furnace that's much more dreadful than that of Nebuchadnezzar's. And it's a furnace from which you will never escape and from which you will not be unhurt. You'll suffer unspeakable torment in that place the Bible calls hell for all eternity. That will be the lot for all those who refuse to repent and who reject Christ as their Savior and his offers of mercy to you in the gospel. But the good news is that this Savior stands ready to save you. Your sins are many, mountains upon mountains of sin. Sins of thought, sins of attitude, sinful words, sinful deeds for which you have deserved God's eternal wrath. But God in his love and mercy has provided a Savior for sinners in Jesus Christ. And as Christ was there in that furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is here with us today. He is here near you. Wherever his people gather, wherever his gospel is preached, Christ is in the midst of us. And he is here in mercy today, in the preaching of his gospel, and he is able and he is willing to deliver you from the guilt of your sin, from the dominion of sin over you, and from the punishment you deserve for your sin, and to reconcile you to God, and to give you an eternal hope. Come to Jesus Christ, and He will have mercy upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the flames of God's wrath will never be unleashed upon you, because they were unleashed upon Christ in your place. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So, my friend, come to Jesus Christ. His arms are open to you. Turn from your sin. Come to Him. Cast yourself upon Him as a helpless sinner for mercy. And He has promised that He will not cast you out. He will receive you and He will save you. Bless His name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this morning and how powerful it is and how practical it is and how relevant it is to our lives. We pray that Your word would fortify and strengthen us in this our day to stand firm for You. We pray that You would preserve us and keep us by Your grace. We pray that You would help us to believe Your word and to remember these events in history and in Scripture, even this particular one, when we find ourselves faced with such a challenge in our life in which we must choose either to be faithful to You or to pay some price because of it. Help us to remember these three men. Help us to remember Christ. Help us to remember Your promises that when we walk through the fire, that You will be with us. And so we lift these things up to You. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.